Okay, we're studying the Sermon on the Mount. The way I began last week was pointing out to you that the Sermon on the Mount ultimately explains the reason for our existence. It's first to know the Lord, to come to know Him as our Savior, because we've got a problem, and we need to be changed. And it's very important to understand that something about the conversion contest, in that the world is trying to convert God into being the kind of God that we can get along with and be happy with by just, you know, inventing a God that thinks the way we do. And nothing could be further from the truth. He does not think the way we do. He says that His thoughts are not our thoughts, His ways are not our ways. And so the God that most people worship is one that they've invented in their own mind. It's not the God of the Bible. But one of the things that's so precious about this church to me is how we have learned so carefully how important the inspired, preserved Word of God is, and how we dare not trust our own thoughts by coming to this book and trying to privately interpret it and put our own construction personal feelings or whatever onto God, as though somehow or other He's going to become the way we think about Him in our nature. Because it's not going to be that way. He is what He is. You do not define God. He defines Himself. Neither do we define other people. They are what they are. And so you can have any kind of opinion about a person that you like, but they are what they are. And the Lord is who He is. And He is coming one day, very soon. And we best understand that He is who He is. And He has given us a book that is a perfect revelation of who He is. And so the most dangerous thing in the world you can ever do is take this book and read it the way you'd like to read it. You have to read it for what it is, what it says. And we've got a problem. We need to be converted. We need to be saved from what we are. And we learn in the Scriptures that thing that is so often repeated in this church. The greatest enemy we'll ever have is ourselves. And so the Sermon on the Mount is about genuine salvation. It's about knowing the Lord in truth. And it describes the inner thought life of a person that really understands this. And so that's how it begins, with the Beatitudes. And then it goes on to explain that we not only exist for the purpose of coming to know God in truth and being saved from our own sins. The Lord leaves us in this world for the reason of serving Him. And what is his interest? Why do we live? Why does the Lord continue to allow us to live here in this world? Well, it certainly isn't to grow our gardens, pursue our vocations and our interests or enjoyments in life. That's not why God leaves us here. The Lord, in this book, explains in the big picture where his thought is centered. And it's on lost humanity and his desire that they be saved. And this gives us insight into why we exist. It's to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, to go out here and reach out to people that are not saved, that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, people that are going to lose their soul forever. I'm telling you, if we invested our energies more into this rather than the things that actually consume our thought life and our time, we would have fruits that would be more indicative of our understanding of what this book actually teaches. There are so many things in life that can consume us in the way of our thought life, our energies. But the reason we exist, I'm absolutely convinced, is to reach out to a lost and dying world. And what we've learned in the Sermon on the Mount, in this seventh chapter, is that we are not adequate to this purpose. We're just not adequate. It's too complex, this matter of reaching out to people and pointing them to Christ. It's a very, very complicated thing because people are complicated. People are so sensitive. I mean, it takes very little to cause a person's guard to come up and these defense mechanisms to jump out. And if people get even a hint that you're trying to witness to them, the first thing that comes to their mind is, well, who are you? What kind of condescending person are you? Are you the righteous one and you think that I'm not saved? You think I have a problem with God, kind of thing? And so our defense mechanisms come out. And so this business of being the light of the world and approaching people in this mission that the Lord has called us to, which is becoming fishers of men, as we're going to be looking into in a few minutes, we need the wisdom of God. We need the wisdom of God. We need his mind, his understanding of man to be able to do what he has called us to do. We need to be filled with his Holy Spirit to be able to do this work that he has given us to do. So we're not adequate. And that's the significance of verse 7, where we read, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." The first thing that comes to mind when I read that is our inadequacies. We're not sufficient for this call. And we've got to look outside ourselves for help, because when it comes to dealing with other people, without God, we don't know what we're doing. And we'll make a mess out of things, and we'll drive people further away than we'll draw them to the Lord. And so the Lord is telling us here, ask. In other words, ask me. In other words, the Lord wants us to be people that are in fellowship with him, people that seek his presence, people who seek his wisdom, his guidance, his understanding, and this mission that he's called us to. And so that's what we have before us here. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be open unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be open. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? So, the Lord is here using some terms and some thoughts that will sort of help us enter into this direction that we're going. Fulfilling the purpose for which he's to which he's called us, and being a witness for him, the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And he gives us an illustration here of a son coming and asking for bread. Well, in the scriptures, bread is a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." And I think that it's not just to have something to say that he goes on to use the illustration of a fish. He talks about the fact that he will give us bread and he will give us fish. Well, I've been thinking about this for quite some time. Matter of fact, a couple of weeks ago, I had this thought going on in my mind. In the Bible, there is a primary spiritual meaning. There's a literal meaning in Scripture. There are many applications where a person can take a passage, and it's very proper to make various applications of what is being said. And as I was thinking about this, it's quite obvious in Scripture, because the Bible very directly defines the meaning of some things, like, for instance, bread, and how in John's Gospel, chapter 6, the Lord said, "I am the bread of life." And he goes on to explain the importance of feeding upon this bread, because if you don't, you do not have eternal life. And you understand that feeding upon this bread, in a very practical way of understanding, I mean, if we don't eat, we starve to death. And if we do not feed upon the bread of the Word of God, we'll be lost. And so our very life depends upon eating. We've got to eat. And it's wonderful to have a happy and healthy appetite. And so it's really not too difficult to understand the first part of this, where the Lord said, "Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone?" And fitting all this together, and that we have to go to the Lord to ask him for the wisdom to go out here and fulfill the mission that he's called us to. Bread is very central to what he's talking about here. We need the bread of the Word of God. We need the instruction that comes from the Word of God. We need to feed upon the Word of God and know how to go out here and be a witness for him. Well, I do not think that what he says next is very far from that. "Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent?" If he ask a fish. Well, I spent quite a bit of time studying over the Bible, looking for some kind of direct statement that would be as clear as what you see in John chapter 6 about the bread to see what fish would symbolize. And to be honest with you, I never did find anything that would directly say that fish is also a symbol of the Lord. But I do not believe that it's straining the scripture to suggest to you that fish, as it's being used here, in a sense is a reference also to the Lord Jesus and what we receive from him when we go to him and we ask. For instance, I know that there is the simple bread of God, but there's also meat in the Word of God. There's meat. And in Hebrews chapter 5, the Lord talks about that. He talks about advancing from milk to meat and even strong meat. And another thing that you learn in the scripture is that water is a symbol of the Word of God. And in the waters of this world, there are fish. And there's a certain sense in which you can go to the waters of God's Word and drop in a hook, spend some time fishing around in there, and you can get some meat on that hook, and you can bring it up, and what a blessing it is to from time to time fish around in the Word of God and bring up a fish, bring up some spiritual meat that will bless your soul. All throughout the scripture, what God has created out here in some way or another is symbolic of him. What God created in many ways helps us gain insight into him as a person and into his gospel message, his eternal plan. It gives us insight into his thoughts and his ways, just by studying nature. And if it's true that in Scripture the very animals, such as the lamb, the ox, the birds that were used in the sacrifice, and various others of the animals, if these can be symbols of the person of Jesus Christ, then I don't think it's overreaching to say that this would also be true of the fish, and how that it could very well be indicative here of the deeper things of God, the meat of God's Word. It is certainly, I think, a legitimate application, whether it's the primary spiritual intent here or not. I do think that when it comes to what the Lord's primary point is, the fish here takes us back to what we've already been saying about the importance of our existence and why we exist. It's to reach out to the people that are out here that need to be saved. The Lord said to Peter and the disciples, he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Fishers of men. And so you've got there a very specific statement in the scriptures that will help us gain some kind of insight as to why the Lord chose these terms and this kind of illustration to help us along in understanding his whole point here in Matthew chapter 7. I'm telling you, he created us for the purpose, the primary purpose, after we get saved, to that of reaching out to other people to the end that they might be saved. He makes us fishers of men. And we need to get up every day of our lives and remember this. Otherwise, we're going to go out here and we're going to be consumed with our vocations. We're going to be consumed with our pursuits, whatever they are, right in front of our face, as though that's the main thing. And it's not. So much of life is lived as an end in itself, when the truth is, everything that we do, whether it's getting an education or going out here to the workplace or whatever, it's just a means to an end that is more important to every one of us that know the Lord, and that end is to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we go to the school to get our education, when we go out here to the workplace, we need to have as our primary objective, using these various places in life that the Lord puts us, to be a witness for Him in that area. That's why we have a Christian school. We do not have a Christian school here because we're all excited about education as an end in itself. One of the big differences between this school and a lot of schools I know of, well, and all of them as far as the public schools are concerned, and a great many as far as Christian schools are concerned, is I do not believe in many of the Christian schools there is a continual focus in those schools on children coming to know Jesus Christ. The teachers go in the classroom and they're consumed with teaching them the math, teaching them the history, teaching them the science, and all these kinds of things. And this is the main thing, is getting them to chapter 15. And finish the book. Folks, let me tell you, when we leave this world, I can tell you now, I know what I'm talking about on this one. Jesus Christ is never going to bring up the issue of did you get your diploma? Did you get your college degree? All of you that finished your education, I want you to come over here because this is going to be a special blessing for you because you did that. That's not what life's all about. I was thinking about it the other day. I was out with some friends. We were eating and we were talking about memory loss. And in the conversation, I told my friend, who had confessed to me, he says, you know, he says, I don't know what's happening to me. I'm just getting to where I can't remember anything. I can't remember people's names. I can't remember sometimes what I'm supposed to even be doing. And so we got into that. And I told him, I said, yeah, you know, I spent thousands of dollars getting an education, and I can't remember hardly anything I studied up there. I invested a lot of money in stuff I've forgotten. And then when you get older, you run into these people that are now, you know, crippled up with Alzheimer's and things like that. And I mean people that have been brilliant people, brilliant minds. And as you get older and older, it seems like you just go a circle. And you end up a lot of times in the same condition you were when you were born.
Tell me about it.
Yeah. Oh, me. And so, you know, you wonder when it comes to the human mind, You know, what is really important? Well, when we stand before the Lord, let me tell you, He's not going to be impressed with how smart we are, what our IQ is, and all those kind of things that the world looks at and praises to the heights. No. What is life really all about? It's about knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and making sure that you got it right. You don't want to be wrong on that. The other thing is realizing that God created you and allows you to continue to live to be a witness for Him, to the end that other people might come to know this same truth, their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, education is important. Learning as much as we can is tremendously important. I've had to read all my life and study all my life, and I'm not through. I have to keep on reading and keep on studying. Every day I have to study. And it's a labor to do these kinds of things. And I'm struggling like a lot of people that are getting older with remembering things and so forth, but I know that the most important thing in the mind of God is not the quantity of things that I'm going to know when I finally leave this world. He's not going to be impressed with that. If I could quote, like somebody told me the other day, somebody had memorized ever so many hundreds of books, memorized a whole book. Supernatural kind of people with supernatural kinds of ability. You run across people like this. There was some guy, I got an email with a video attached to it of a guy that had this, and I say supernatural ability because it's just not normal. But they took him up in an airplane and flew him over Rome. And he just looked out the window just like that. One trip, they land a plane, and this guy, he's an artist. And he painted a picture of what he saw in his mind. And it was so photocopied in his mind that when they did an overlay on a photograph of the same scene, it was just like it. Every detail, every window, every object that was down there within view of a camera was was indelibly printed in this man's mind. And I watched that, and I listened to what was being said. And to me, it just absolutely blows me away. I cannot imagine somebody with an ability like that. Well, we can do many impressive things in life. But the truth is, I believe this is true. Brother Kent brought this point out years and years ago. A lot of the supernatural abilities that we do see from time to time in people were actually the way Adam and Eve were when God created them. They had no memory loss whatsoever. If there had been such a thing as a book, and there's no indication in the Bible that there were books of any kind when God created the heavens and the earth, didn't need to. Books are primarily there because of ignorance and memory loss. Ignorance and memory loss. There was no ignorance when God created Adam and Eve. He sent them out there and told them, you go out there and you name all this stuff that I've created. And there was no memory loss whatsoever. 100% utility of every brain cell in their brain, and what they were capable of is beyond imagination. But when they sinned, the effects of the curse first went right to the root and source of the problem, and that is the worship of one's own mind. exalting it above the mind of God, as though the human mind is capable of resolving or answering any question that it might be presented with. And the human body perfectly capable of fulfilling any purpose that comes to the human mind, and which essentially made God irrelevant. He wasn't needed. And so the curse first affected, I believe, the mind. And from that day forward, there was a diminishing of man's mental ability. And when you get over to the books of Exodus, quite a long period of time has passed there. And all of a sudden you run into the subject of books. And there was a need for books. And there was a need for God to come down and inspire and preserve His book, His Word. You know why? Because of memory loss. Because of memory loss. We have to study to show ourselves approved unto God. We have to labor to understand anything anymore. Why? It's because of the curse that is upon the human mind. And I believe one of the reasons we live this life cycle and we end up, you know, kind of like we were when we were born, knowing very little of anything, is just to remind us of the vanity of learning for self, as though that's that important. What is the value of knowing anything? I'll tell you. It's to serve the Lord Jesus Christ more intelligently, according to His Word, fulfilling His purpose. That's the reason. I am so glad here at Calvary Christian School these kinds of things are understood, and it's been taught in this church as long as I've been here. That's one of the reasons we take children sometimes and have special needs. Children that were born with what we think are disadvantages, not to God. They're not disadvantages to God at all. The Lord looks upon a child with Down syndrome or some child that has spinal bifida problems or some that have the autism or whatever. And He doesn't see in these children any kind of deficiency as compared to those that are extremely bright. Extremely bright. There's no difference in the mind of God. And when we see Him, when He comes, we're going to be very ashamed, those that have been in educational programs that in their humanism put a premium on the children that had intellectual abilities as compared to those that didn't. We better learn to think the way God does, because He doesn't think the way we do. And you can rest assured on that one. He doesn't. And so here at Calvary Christian School, it's been the policy, what you might say, of this school for as long as I've been here, that as much so as possible, we would take in these children and do what we could for them. Because in the mind of God, there is no difference. He is no respecter of persons. There is no difference. And so I really appreciate that. I especially appreciate the patience of the teachers, because it's difficult when you have children like this in a classroom with others, and we've been conditioned to into this educational system where, you know, you start around September and you go till about June, and you got ever so many chapters you got to go through, and you bring along the whole herd, you know, to another level, this kind of thing. You don't find that in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. These things, to a great extent, have been patterned after the secular educational system. This is the way it's to be done. No, it's not the way it's to be done. Maybe it's a pattern to kind of help us along the way, because we observe that this is maybe, you know, the general way things occur. But you can't look at that as though, okay, this is the primary thing, and if things can't move along according to this observation, then you have to get rid of it. We can't take in these special needs children or whatever. Okay, well, when it comes to this passage, let's go back to that, and we get so far off course here, we forget what we're even doing. The Lord is talking about here bread and fish. These are two things that we can come to Him and ask Him for. And I'm suggesting to you that the bread is a reference to Himself, and the fish are also a reference to Himself, the meat of His word. I think that when Mary was sitting at His feet, hearing His word, she was enjoying the meat. And it's one of the reasons Mary was one of the ones that was there at the graveside at His resurrection, is she grew to understand some of the deep things of God. And her understanding of the Word of God and her hope as related to Him and what He meant to her was greater in that woman's mind than it was in any of the disciples who were not there at all. They were not there at all. But I do believe that there's a number of passages of Scripture that will clearly explain why the Lord would use fish here in this passage as an illustration, bread and fish. Because fish are obviously a symbol of people. And when it comes to fishing, in the literal sense of going fishing, that's a kind of art. My daddy was a fisherman, and he worked at fishing. He didn't. Matter of fact, I'd go out fishing with him a few times. I didn't like to go fishing with daddy because he did work at fishing, and I didn't want to go to work. And he would sit out on a boat in the open daylight in the hot sun on a pond where there was not even a breeze blowing, and sit there and fish and fish and fish all day long. And I did that a time or two with him, and I made up my mind, I'm going to come up with some kind of excuse so I can't go fishing with him because he works too hard. And but Daddy had learned something about fish. And he learned about how they think. And he learned about their ways. And he learned about baiting them. And he would go out there, and there came a time when he got interested in fly fishing. And he got out there, and he got to working at it, to where he could take that fly, and he could cast that thing exactly where he wanted it. And he knew that a lot of times up around the edge, if he'd go out in his boat, out from the water's edge, and take that fly and cast it up under a branch in the shade, that's where they would be. And sure enough, boy, he would bring them in. He'd catch some good fish, big fish. And so when you understand that the Lord uses this concept of fish here in the Bible with our reason for existence, and that is, he's going to make us fishers of men. Fishers of men. Well, we're not talking about just, you know, putting a worm on a hook and dropping it in the water and just sitting there waiting. We're talking about developing a skill. Developing a skill. And there are people who are professional fishers, and they know what they're doing. They know how to come home with the meat. And the Lord needs people like that in his work. He needs us to be fishers of men. But we got to understand that being a fisher of men is far too complex for any of us to do alone. Because as we've learned, human beings are the second most complex creation in the universe. Or at least the most complex creation in the universe, outside of God, who was not created. Because we're made in his image. And so dealing with human beings is an extremely complex thing. And as we've discovered here in this passage, you got to be careful in dealing with people, or they'll turn and rend you. That's what the passage says up here in verse 6. You got to be careful in dealing with people, because people are like dogs. They're like swine. Well, where do you get that kind of understanding? You get it out of the Bible. And the more you understand about people and what you're going to get involved in, and some of the consequences of some of the things that the Lord is going to send you out to do, if you're not prepared for these things, then you'll be caught off guard, you'll go home broken and totally surprised. Listen, when people get angry with you and get mad with you, can you imagine the advantage that it is to be prepared in advance for that? And can you imagine the advantage in praying to God and saying, Lord, I know you're going to send me out there among wolves, people that's going to hate me because they hated you. They're going to hate me. And can you give me wisdom? Can you give me words that will help disarm these people? Now, I'll share with you something the Lord has taught me in dealing with people. I end up witnessing to people on a pretty regular basis in numbers. Yesterday, in a gun class, I had 17 people. I'd never seen any single one of them in my life that I remember. I didn't know one of them. Never seen them before. And I knew before I went in there that I was going to be telling them about the Lord. And I was going to be saying some things to them that was going to light them up. It was going to make them mad. And so, back a long time ago, the Lord showed me something in doing that. And what he showed me was the need to disarm them. They're going to try to gnash on you with their teeth because they're going to hate my truth. And so here's what you need to do. You need to disarm them. And so here's how I do it. This is something that I've learned to do in dealing with hostile people that I know are going to be hostile. I'll tell them that I haven't got long to live. I'll tell them that. And I'll say, if you do the math, and I'm not good at math, I have to really struggle with math, but if I'm 66 years old, if I'm 66 years old, I know that's a baby to you. If I'm 66 years old, if I live to be 70, let's just put the case that, you know, if you're 70 years old, you're, especially if you go down into kindergarten, and you tell those kids down there in kindergarten that you're 70 years old, they look at you with pity, thinking, well, you know, have you contacted the funeral home yet? Have you made arrangements because you haven't got much time left? So anyway, I try to put this idea in front of them that I do not have much time left. And if you figure it in weeks, it's less than 200 weeks of life left if I live to be 70. And they get to thinking about that. Man, that guy, he hasn't got long to live. He's down to the weeks. He's counting the weeks left. Well, think about it. Weeks. And so I put that in front of them. And then I say, now, you know, there aren't but really but two views that you can have about life. It's not that complicated. Only two views. And the two views are, there's a God in heaven who is the resurrection and the life. Or Darwin was right. Well, let's just put the case that some of you sitting out there might be evolutionists. You believe it. You believe that the public school system is not doing wrong in teaching evolution. Well, in view of the fact that very shortly I'm going to be dying, do you think that I would send for you to come by my bedside to utter some words of comfort to me if you are a Darwinian evolutionist? I mean, what could you say to me? Could you say, well, Dwight, don't worry about anything. Give it enough time. Give it enough chance. You'll re-evolve to be the same exact person that you are right now. It might take billions and billions of years, but that possibility is out there, so be encouraged. And so I then tell them, you know, the truth is, very shortly, we're all going to die. We're going to be put in a box. We're going to completely deteriorate. I use some pretty rough language. I say the maggots are going to eat you. I say that to them. Maggots are going to eat you. And in a very short period of time, most people that are alive on the face of the earth will not even know that you ever existed or care. So I tell them that. Very important part in the fishing. Reduce them down to what they really are. Nothing. 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 Without God, nothing. Nothing. Just something for the maggots to eat. No memory. So what of your education? What of your talents? What of your popularity? What of your accomplishments in life? Who cares? Nobody cares. Not really. And we can prove that just by thinking about the people who did accomplish a great deal in the 1800s. How much do we think about them? How much do we care? No. The only thing we really care about is ourselves and what we're going to accomplish. But we're going to die, and the maggots are going to eat us, and we're going to be forgotten. And once I get that in their mind, then I tell them, you know, I've got a particular worldview. You may not agree with it, but I'm not much impressed if you don't appreciate it. Because what have you got to offer? What have you got to offer a dying man? Nothing. Nothing. So I'm not impressed. And then I tell him, but the Apostle Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I think that those are thoughts that will help you fish for men. You got to disarm people. They hate you. And you got to say things to them that they cannot gainsay nor resist. They can't deny this to be true because it is the truth and they know it. And they're sitting there and they have nothing whatsoever to say in response. Now they can get mad and walk out, and I've had just a couple maybe to do that in many years. But the reason I think, because I know that it fires people up. They do not like this truth. I know that the reason they sit there and continue to tolerate it is because the Bible says you can do nothing against the truth, only for it. There is no evidence for the lie. There's only evidence for the truth. And so then I start really throwing them the meat and showing them how evolution has no meat. It has no evidence whatsoever. It never has. It's logically impossible for there to ever be any meat in Darwinian evolution. But, on the other hand, the most authenticated fact in the course of human history is the person, the life, the work of Jesus Christ.
I wonder what Lazarus' thoughts were after his
comeback. Elijah?
No, Lazarus.
Lazarus? Oh. Well, that would be interesting.
What were his thoughts on all his education?
Oh, yeah, that's exactly right. He had some insights. Yeah. I've had a number of people to talk to me privately after the class, and I've had quite a number that have gotten interested in our church and enrolled their kids in our school. It's quite a number that's done that. And again, folks, listen, I stand up here and I say these kinds of things. I'm not trying to draw attention to me. I am not. I'm the very object of what I'm talking about here. I'm going to be forgotten here before too long. My life is going to be over. The only thing that has ever mattered is this book and this message and this word. And the Lord in it shows us how to do his work. And it takes a lot of times, many years, to learn how to get some things right. And in my little corner, I have found some little fishing techniques that work. That work. So I'm standing up here sharing these things with you because if it works, then maybe you can use it. So I don't know. Everybody's got a different situation, a different set of circumstances. I can never be you. You can never be me. I can never be David Cloud. I can't be Charles Garrison. I can't be my teachers. I can only be me with all my shortcomings, limitations, or advantages, whatever they are. I can only be who I am. That's all. But everybody has to go to the Lord and ask, because no one in this room is adequate for what the Lord has called us to do. Not one. So our time is gone. Jim, will you dismiss this, brother?